Oh, good morning, everyone. It's nice to be with you all. Can I just share my deep thanks for inviting the whole family over this very generous, very special, you know, to go on an airplane with a TV screen on it and everything. It's quite unusual. It's two meals. I mean, it's just really quite remarkable. So thank you very much for inviting us over. Jeff, would never consider myself an upgrade, Jeff. I just make that clear. Well, I know myself well enough, so I what I would like to do is, Jeff has been very helpful in giving me a structure and what he would like me to cover. What I have done is to take that structure and then try and carry through with the same theme. So this morning, it is the anatomy of Christ. And then next week, we will look at the practical matters of the anatomy of Christ. Then for the sermon, we will look at the care for souls. That is essentially how the church cares for the church, or more importantly, how elders, shepherds are to care for the flock. And then ultimately, we will look at what it means to be like-minded, because unless we're like-minded, there is no movement in the same direction. And then for the men, the subject will cover the same type of ground, but of course we're focusing on a particular subject there. So what I would like you to do, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. As you're making your way there, if you feel that I've said something that you don't understand simply because it's lost in translation, Mark Twain said that we're two countries separated by a common language. So I understand that there could be difficulties, none I believe that we cannot overcome. But here we go. I'm going to pick the reading up in chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 16. And then, if you would like dialogue and questions and answers, I'm not quite sure how this works or if it works the same format every time, but don't feel free to interrupt if you want to interrupt or ask a question or whatever it may be. You're more than welcome to do that. So now hear God's word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And we thank God for his word. So what I would like to do is to think about this subject of ecclesiology in simpler terms. I'm okay with the word ecclesiology. However, it's always the case that when someone doesn't understand what it means, you then explain it in a different way. And it makes me think, well, why not just explain it in that way in the first place? So we're going to look at the body of Christ, or ecclesiology, as the anatomy of Christ. And in this anatomy, we have head, shoulders, body, hands, and feet. And so what we're going to do, we're going to go through and just have a look at those this morning. Now, as we consider what it means to be a church and what it means to function as a body, we have to know the difference between the part and the whole. Now, the difficulty with understanding the church as a body is that you end up with a top-down structure. But when you read Ephesians, you begin to realize that it's actually a bottom-up structure. You lay the foundation. But the foundation is both the head and the foundation, which gives the image a slightly confusing twist because you have the top and the bottom. So what I would like to do is look at it under these headings. Firstly, the head. Christ is the head of the body, the church. The shoulders, this is not an image, of course, used in scriptures, but I want to be able to make a distinction between the apostles and prophets within the foundation that has been laid and those who come after the apostles and prophets, namely Christians, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth. So I want to make a distinction between the foundation that has been laid and cannot be relaid. So you have apostles and prophets, laid once, not to be repeated. They're the shoulders. And then the body is us. The hands, we'll look at this in how the church serves, and then the feet in how the church is to evangelize the world. Okay, so we understand these are images that the Bible uses. Now, back in the day, it's been a while, but I've taught ecclesiology at a couple of Bible colleges. It's normally been a 20-hour course, 2 hours to over 10 lessons. You're not going to get what they get because it's most of it is quite redundant in terms of unless you're studying a lot of history. I'm much more concerned with what is the outcome of what you learn. Because if it is just history, but it's not applied history, it doesn't really serve the church. And hopefully you'll see that as we go through. So I'm going to be using images and words that the Bible uses. So say what the Word of God says. In other words, what we say, where I was trained, is that you're to give God the microphone. So the idea is that the point of the message has to be the same as the passage, or else you're not hearing from God, you're only hearing from man. Does that make sense? So the point of the passage, the point of the message has to be the same as the passage, which is just another way of saying reflect Scripture. And so we give God the microphone this morning. So while we're not going to be concentrating too much on the practical applications this morning, it's almost going to be unavoidable to at least stray into those areas. So the first is the head. Now we know, as we read in Ephesians, if we were to read the whole book of Ephesians, we would understand that Christ is the head of the church. But we would also understand that Christ is the cornerstone of the church. Now, I want you to keep this in mind because we have two elements here that are incredibly important to understand. The first is authority. The second is foundation. But that foundation has to be understood in the context of servanthood, or else you've completely misunderstood what it means to be a foundation. So when we speak of Christ being the head of the church, we understand that we are under his authority. So we know the difference between giving an opinion and following orders. We know the difference, right? If you've ever worked for someone, and I've worked for a few bosses before I became my own boss, and you learn very, very quickly when you're young the difference between telling someone who's been in the trade for 40 years how it ought to be done, as if he doesn't know how it ought to be done. And he would often say to me, Daniel, thank you for your opinion, but do what I say. Okay? So when it comes to Christ, we may have great understanding of the Word of God, but at the end of the day, it's redundant, especially under the authority of Christ. We simply do as we're told. We simply follow what the Word of God teaches. So the role of a pastor, for instance, in terms of authority, is to be a postman. It's not to be an editor. I'm simply to deliver what God has given. I'm not to edit it along the way. So we understand the difference there. Now, as we consider these two images of both head and foundation, or head and cornerstone, we remember the verse that Christ came not to be served, but to serve. Now, if you understand that the foundation that Christ laid for the church is a foundation of service, everything else is going to fit into its place. And the reason you're going to accept that is because Christ is the head, and you listen to him. He has all the authority. So Christ, the head, gives us, with full authority, telling the church how the foundation has been laid. And it's been laid not in the context of, I have come to be served, but in the context of, I have come to serve. Now we begin to understand that as we consider the shoulders, the body, the hands, and the feet, everything is now in the context of service. Okay, so if you want to be great, which way do you go? You don't go up, you go down. Okay, that's how you be great. You want to be big in the church, you don't go up, you go down. So you have this beautiful inverted hierarchy. Okay, the strength is at the bottom, because that's what takes the weight of the body above it. Make sense? So we understand what it means to be at the head. And so if we have this picture now of an inverted hierarchy, but don't lose the principal point that Christ has all authority, we have no problem in holding these in tension or together, or following orders, but recognize that the one who gives us those orders actually shows us how to serve properly. And so he leads the way by doing it, which is not the way the world works, and we know that. So the foundation that we have is cornerstone, authority, and act of service to the church. And then the reason why that's so important is because the body will then take the shape of its structure. Now, I don't know what the building regs are like in America, but I know in England that everything is measured off your coin. So the coin, you know, the corner of a building, you lay your first stone, and then you build out from your corners into your other corners, and then the surveyor comes along and he uses his measurement tools to work out whether or not the building is square. And if the first part is not square, it has to come down, you have to redo it all over again. And so the structure will always take the shape of the foundation underneath it. Now, if you build out and over above that structure with things that you would like to add, well, you know what begins to happen. Anything that is wide at the top and narrow at the bottom topples over. And so we have a structure that is to support the church really, really carefully by understanding this principle of servanthood and following Christ's authority. And that's it. You get those two right, everything else is going to fall into place. And no one's going to be grabbing for authority in the church, because everyone now knows that if you grab for authority, it means more servanthood. You serve more. Okay? So so Doug Wilson, I would consider a friend of mine, and hopefully he would consider me his friend, says this all the time, and I now said all the time, that authority flows to those who take responsibility. So when you understand that, right, now you begin to realize that if you're looking for a position in the church, you go down, you don't go up. And you want more responsibility, you go further down, you don't go up. So that's the foundation and head. Now the shoulders. Hopefully in a church like this, I don't believe this is going to be a contentious issue. I think we can all agree that the apostles and prophets, along with the cornerstone, is the foundation of the early church, never to be relaid. So we don't believe or hold to the fact of a continuing apostleship or continuing prophets. That foundation has been laid. And I could spend a great deal of time explaining why that is the case. But if you've understood head and cornerstone, you just, right, because now it's about service. The people who grab for those positions often do so because they want the status, they want the authority, they want the power, they want to be able to say, I can speak for God, or I can have these words for you from the Lord. So my position is, and I'm sure it's your position as well, regardless of what the denomination's position is, because in England, you can go into different types of churches that are denominationally one thing, the Church of England, or the Baptist Church, or the Methodist Church. But when you actually start spending time with the people in the congregation, you will realize very quickly that they are not in line with their own denominational view. So I've learned over 20 years of ministry that it's more important to get at what you believe and what you understand, rather than assume that you have assumed fully what the denomination holds. You ought to. That's the way it should be. And when it goes wrong spectacularly. So the Church of England in England went wrong, not because they got rid of the Westminster Confession of Faith or they got rid of the 39 Articles, but rather because they had moved away from those confessional statements. Right? What are they doing? They're moving off the foundation. They're moving away from it. And as they move away from it, they begin to topple over. So much so that the Church of England hired, I don't know if you've heard of these, Saatchi & Saatchi, which is one of the biggest advertising agents in the world to rebrand the church. So if you want to think about how a church loses its way, that's how it loses its way. It forgets that it is to serve and come under the authority of Christ. And the apostles and prophets have already been laid. So that's the shoulders. What about the body? Well, the body's the most important part for us to understand, because God does something that none of us would ever do. And that is, God creates unity by making everyone different. I mean, you would never do it that way. I would never do it that way. Okay? When you have drawers at home, you probably put the same things in one drawer, right? And because that's how we think. Unity is achieved by having everything the same. And God says, no, that is not the way to do it. So the body, the first thing you realize about the body in Ephesians 4 is that the way God creates unity is completely opposite than the way we try to create unity. God creates unity by purposely making everyone different and then giving everyone a different skill set in the church. It's because he knows that it's going to serve one another. So now you begin to realize how important the body is. And now you begin to realize that things like jealousy just cannot exist properly understood. Because now you begin to realize is that my strength could be your weakness, but your strength could be my weakness. In the same way God created Adam and then the woman, because if you remember, she's not called Eve at that point. Adam calls the woman Eve, mother of all living, which is very strange given that they've just been told that sin has entered the world and death will come to all. But we understand the promise, don't we, of Genesis 3:15. But the woman is a helper, and you can only be a helper from a position of strength. In other words, if my wife could do exactly what I could do, what would I need my wife for? Well, there's lots of other reasons why you would need a wife, but in terms of strength and help, so your wife has strengths that the husband doesn't have purposely. Why? Because God creates unity by making us all different. And that is exactly how the church is to function. We are to look at each other and recognize we are one body and purposely different so that we can serve one another. Why? Because that unity is then to grow and be established over time until eternity and we step into glory. So it's really important to understand that principle, that God creates unity by making everyone different, because remember, we don't want to lose the sense and the importance of following authority and that we are here to serve one another. Remember, the foundation is service. The shoulders are simply an amplification of that service, and the body is as well. Now, there is a difference, of course, between unity and uniformity, and this is seen in the outcome of whether or not you have harmony in the church. Now, I don't know if any of you girls or gents as well are able to sing your harmonious parts. I can. My girls can sing harmony. And I often joke that the main difference between me and my wife when it comes to playing the piano is that we both play the piano. But the reason you can tell who can really play is because of one is harmonious and the other is not. Because I play all the same keys, just not in the same order. Right? Okay, so now we begin to understand you can have unity, black keys and white keys, they're right alongside each other. There's unity. When you look at a piano, it's a perfect box of unity. But unity doesn't mean harmony. You've got to have someone who knows what they're doing. Because it's hard work to get to unity. Harmony. And harmony is the output of properly understood unity. Well, how do you get that? Service. When you serve one another, you create that harmony that doesn't exist by unity alone. And the best way that I think to explain this is that you all understand the difference between a bunch of grapes and a bag of marbles. Okay, the church is to be a bunch of grapes, not a bag of marbles. Okay, do you understand how important that is? That we are independent, we are individuals, and we are together on the vine, and we are joined through union with Christ, and therefore union with each other. We are one in Christ Jesus. But a bag of marbles, like many churches, practically speaking, are together, but neither in unity or harmony. So you can be found together and it looks like union. But the real test of unity is whether or not there's any harmony. That's the real test of unity. How do you get that harmony? You go back to service all over again. So the church, properly understood, is like a bunch of grapes rather than a bag of marbles. And church that reflect a bag of marbles rather than a bunch of grapes will not function properly. It will never function properly. Do we understand these images? They're right, okay, because they're pretty important. But hopefully you understand that they're so basic that once you've got them, you think, well, it makes sense now. Why stray from that foundation? So God creates unity by making everyone different. Okay, but there is a similarity in that we are to be like a bunch of grapes and not like a bag of marbles. And so if you want to think about the illustration of a piano, it's the same for marriage, isn't it? Right? When two people get together, you can have union. But how do you get to that harmony stage in a marriage? Well, both parties have to know what they're doing. You have to know what each other is for. You have to know strengths, you have to know weaknesses, and you grow together and you grow up together, and then you have a beautiful marriage. And then it should then overflow into the family. So that's the body of Christ. Okay, head, authority and service. Shoulders, authority of the apostles and prophets, once laid, never to be repeated, on the foundation of service. The body, reflecting service all over again. Why? Because it's reflecting the foundation. Okay, what about the hands? Well, here the hands, perhaps if we turn to Acts 6 or other passages of scripture, we begin to recognize that it is the church is how we serve one another. We use our hands. Our hands could be pastors, deacons, elders. It could be practical things for people in the church. It could be caring for one another in terms of if they are physically unwell. You put you roll up your sleeves and you do the hard work of looking after people. Sometimes that means that you go to someone with an open hand to rub their back, and other times it means you have to grasp the nettle. In other words, you deal with difficult things. Okay? We serve one another. But if we understand the body properly and we understand that we are different and made different on purpose, for the purpose of harmony and unity, to serve one another, now we begin to realize that our acts of service are going to be for the benefit of someone else. So if you were to study the word prophet in scripture, even financial prophet, if you were to look at it, financial prophet, it's always in the context of serving another person. doing what is in the best interest of someone else. Now, in that type of setup, you benefit as well, and we will look at that as we go onto the practical matters next week, or else I'm going to stretch myself over into that. So those who serve do so because they have decided and understand that they have a responsibility to serve. And sometimes we miss the point of understanding that these obligations that have come to us via union with Christ. So for instance, when I got married, it meant that responsibilities that I did not have before, I now have as a married person. Because if I've chosen to get married, I've chosen the set of responsibilities that come with it. Yes? And if we have children, you then have a whole new set of responsibilities that come with it. Well, as you have been brought into union with Christ, it comes with responsibilities. And those responsibilities are things that we learn, and it's how we serve one another. Now, this is the way that I address it in a church. And I first addressed it in the Bible college, and I put it this way. So I would mark their lessons, and I would mark their conversations, because I used to do first years, second years, and third years. When the third years used to come back in off the mission field, and because they would spend so many weeks out on the mission field, whether it be in churches or setting up evangelistic events and what have you, I would always get into a bit of a teacherly role and realize that my questions were not good questions. So my questions would be something like this. Why do you believe that? Or why do you do it that way? And what I was looking for was an explanation, because, right, why is an explanation? Why? I want you to give me the answer. And then I begin to realize that that is totally the wrong question to ask. The question that you need to ask, and so this is the question that I'm asking you this morning, is why should I believe what you believe? Or why should I do it the way you do it? And if you say, well, you don't have to, you just do it whichever way you want, then what kind of witness are you? You understand? Because if you can't give me an explanation for why you believe what you believe and why you do what you do, then effectively you don't actually know what kind of witness you're being. Right? So the question is not why do you believe that, it's rather why should I believe that? If you want to do it that way, that's fine, but why should I do it that way? And if the person says you don't have to, then their life is not a witness for the other person. They're saying, I'm doing it my way, you do it your way. That is not the way that we are meant to be. So it's much more important if I came along to you and say, I notice you're doing it this way, why should I do it that way? And you're either going to get really convicted because you know, actually, I shouldn't be doing it this way, so now I have to change. Or you're going to become the greatest evangelist in the church for why I should do it that way. And that is how we serve one another. That is what it means to be a witness. Because if we don't understand it that way, we end up with a bag of marbles rather than a bunch of grapes. Okay, how quickly we become those bag of marbles, right? Because we have to guard against error. It's not just a case now that we're all saved, we're all on the same road going in the same direction. We have to guard against the ditches. We have to guard against the open gates. We have to guard against these things. And therefore, we have to know what it means to be a witness. So the question is not, why do you believe that? The question is rather, why should I believe that? And finally, evangelism. Evangelism, properly understood, I believe, has to be understood in the context of Romans 15. So I'm just going to read you, if I can, just these few words from Romans 15. So as you know, Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and then he goes on to address the church, verse 14, and he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. Sounds like a great church. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God. So he's now saying, I'm now asking the question, why do you believe what you believe? Or why should I believe what you do? I'm now pushing you on your witness. Verse 16, he says, but the grace given to me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The image that Paul gives us of evangelism here is that he understands that the center of evangelism is God, not a lost person. Now, we should love those who are lost, and we should demonstrate our love for the lost. But that shouldn't be your motivation for evangelism. Your motivation for evangelism should be because God deserves to be worshipped. So now as you look at lost people out there in the world, you're seeing people who are not giving to God what belongs to God. Effectively, they're robbing God. And so if they're not giving to God what belongs to God, they are not worshipping God as they should in spirit and in truth, then you begin to realize that God deserves better. He deserves to be worshipped by everyone. And now your motivation never diminishes. Because when you evangelize people and you make them the center of your evangelism, they only have to say a few very nasty words to you, and you lose all motivation to go and speak to them again. Right? Because now, maybe not after the first conversation, but after a long period of time, if they want nothing to do with you, you know, because we still have to deal with sin in our own hearts, we can begin to turn away from them and give them less attention or think, well, I've tried and I'm just going to walk away from them now. Now, of course, you have to be consciously sensitive about how much to say and when to say it, and I understand that. But my point here is that Romans 15 clearly puts God at the center of evangelism as the key motivation. Why? Because as you proclaim the gospel and someone becomes saved, their life then becomes an offering to God. This is why Paul describes himself as doing the work of a priest when he proclaims the gospel and a Gentile gets converted, and then he's able to offer that Gentile to God as a holy offering. Now, of course, he's not physically doing that, but the image that he's giving us is so that we would understand that the end goal of evangelism is to turn one who worships idols into a worshiper of God. In fact, if you look down on the book of Romans from above, it would follow this simple pattern. How do worshippers of idols become worshippers of God, the one true God, the triune God of Scripture? Well, Romans 5 and 6, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That, simply put, there you have Romans. So at the very center of their evangelism is what God deserves. So I want to finish on that note. We start with God, who is the head of the church, and then the evangelism, which is the outworking of the church, something that we do outside of the church, we finish with God, because now our motivation is the same. So we serve God in the church, and we serve God out in the world. So we understand that the church, from the very beginning, is all about service. It's not about getting things, it's about giving things. And there we have the anatomy of Christ. Make sense? What is the time? I've only got like a couple of minutes, I think. Does anyone want to say anything, add to what I've said? Doesn't have to be a question. Yeah, you could.
7 to 10 minutes. I'll do it. Questions and answers. But I really like your last point, because oftentimes evangelism in the church in America, maybe it's not the same across the pond, but the way evangelism is done, and I think John Kautz will get into this, since he's advertising for his apologetic Sunday school class, starting April 10th. But oftentimes the way evangelism is done, we put God on trial.
Right.
And how sinful is that?
Right, yeah. Yeah, no, very true. Yeah, it's a terrible thing when you feel that you need to apologize for Christianity. You don't. It's much better to be honest and say there are some things that I find hard and don't understand, but God is God, right? The God, the loving God is still God. The God who serves is still God. So you never lose God being God. You know, and I think that's the important part. Well, you know what they say, that if there is no questions, it means that I've kind of perhaps got everything okay. You know, that's normally a measure. It may not be true. It may not be true. Because sometimes it takes a while to, I was kind of hoping to talk my way through and not have a question. Sorry. Okay. Okay.
I think healthy service in the church flows from healthy service at home.
Yes.
And starting with husband and wife, how would you say, or what advice would you give for finding that balance? You know, that the home has been served, and now I can properly serve. I don't mean just attending Sunday and going to fellowship, because I mean actually.
Yeah. So I am only qualified as a pastor if I'm qualified in the home. So there's the first. So there is a first and the second. I am to serve God, but I know where I am to serve God first. And if I fail in the home, then I have to step away from the ministry or be made to. But in terms of how that relationship works, I'm going to be speaking about this on the Saturday morning thing, but just to give you a slight preview. In Scripture, if you follow it through, there's a difference between needful food and prohibited food. And so if you make sure your home has free access to needful food, because we have needs, and needs have to be met. Husbands have needs, wives have needs, children have needs. And so we get back to the serving. When those needs are met, and they are met properly understood, then you then have the overflow into the church. And I think that it is the job of shepherds to actually look at men and say, you're either doing too much for the church, not spending enough time in the home, and then you have to analyze why that may be the case. Do you have problems at home? And that's what you want out, right? So what do you do? What do you do with the woman who comes home from work, or the husband, you know, or the husband comes home from work, and then the wife hides herself in the bathroom for half an hour because it's the only room that has a door lock on it, right? And you know you're not going to, well, you would hope that you're not going to be bothered. But, you know, we have a bathroom and we get bothered in it as well. You know, but generally speaking, that escapism needs to be dealt with. And it often is because one is doing more than their fair share. So you've got to maintain that balance. We're to do different things. But we're not to, one's not going to do, one shouldn't be doing 90 while the other's doing 10. And that is, you know, and it opens up a whole issue of things to deal with. And sometimes men just need to be told what to do and what not to do. Because I'm the sort of person that much, just tell me. If I'm wrong, just tell me. I've got no problem with asking for forgiveness or saying sorry at all. Just tell me when I'm wrong. But don't throw me hints, because I'm just never going to get them. And one of the things that's really important for any congregation to understand is that of all the gifts that God gave to his church and gave to pastors and teachers, telepathy was not one of them. Okay, I do not know what you're thinking. So if you're sat there thinking, he preached a sermon, does he know something that, you know, I didn't think? No, I don't. I just say what the passage says, and if you're convicted, then if the trust is built up where you have understood that the pastor is, the point of the message is the point of the passage, and that trust is built up, you then begin to realize he's not getting at me. He's just teaching. He's just teaching, right? I'll get at you in your home, right? Privately, gently. But that's the way it would work, okay? You would never address something personal publicly. And so your kind of question veers into more of the personal side. That's why I couldn't, you know, I'd have to know you, because I don't know you. And it's the type of question makes it very difficult just to give a general answer.
Yes,
but, sorry.
I think we can close in prayer and have some fellowship before we prepare for worship.
Okay. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for this morning and we look forward to the rest of this day together. We ask your blessing upon us and that we would have great time in fellowship with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.